So last week, we looked at Psalm 33. And the overall kind of message was petitional praise. So in situations of distress, situations where we're expecting God to answer, we praise God for his faithful deeds and for his actions as a creator, as the orderer of history, as one who can be trusted for his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. Now today, we're kind of going in a complete, well, maybe not completely different direction, but in a different direction as far as response and as far as posture goes. Today we're going to look at lament, and that would be where one cries out, why is this happening? How long? Aren't you going to act? And it gets pretty intense in the face of God in these type of situations, and we're going to look at that today. And there's an expression in German that says, wenn schon, denn schon. And I put it in lingui, pointe, which is what I use when I'm not sure what the German word means. I put it in, and that's what helps me guide in the English translation. It came out as, let's go whole hog. And I don't think I've ever heard that expression before. So I knew what wenn schon, denn schon meant. I just was kind of wondering what they would translate it as. I would say, go big or go home in those type of situations. So if we're going to talk about lament, and if we're going to do it, let's go with the most intense, the darkest, and kind of the most challenging lament in the Psalter, and that would be Psalm 88. It is the darkest psalm of the Psalter because there's no movement towards reorientation. In Brueggemann's categories, which we've mentioned a few times, there's orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Psalm 88, there is no orientation or reorientation. You do get the first line, Yahweh, God of my salvation, but then it's all downhill from there, and it's just the darkest psalm in the Psalter. So I thought, yeah, if we're going to talk about lament, let's go with Psalm 88. It's on page 875 in the Pew Bibles, but as with last week, and Rob was laughing at me for saying this, if you open it, you might be disappointed, because I find it a good exercise to translate it, and sometimes then I perhaps can't give that translation back. I have to hold on to it. So tonight I'll read from my own as well, and you can follow along and see maybe some of the similar word pictures that come out and how they express the psalm. So Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the director of music, according to Malahath Leonath, a maskil of Haman the Ezraite. O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I'm crying out in front of you day and night. My prayer comes before you. Stretch out your arm to my cry. For my soul is full with misery. My life is drawing near to Sheol. I'm regarded as one descending to the pit. I live like a man without strength, without help. Free among the dead ones, like the pierced ones lying in the grave, whom you do not remember again, and they are cut off from your hand. I'm set in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Upon me rests your anger, and with all your breakers you afflict. You cause the ones who know me to be far from me. I am set an abomination to them. I'm shut up, and I cannot go out. My eyes are faint from my affliction. I call out to you, Yahweh, all day. I spread out my palms to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Or the shades, do they arise to praise you? Do they recount in the grave your hesed or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Do they know your wonders in darkness or your righteousness in the land of oblivion? But I myself, O Yahweh, I cry out, and in the morning my prayer meets you. Why, O Yahweh, do you reject my soul? You shut off your face from me. I am afflicted and expiring in youth. I bear your terrors. I am helpless. Over me passes your burning anger. Your terrors exterminate me. They surround me like water all day. They go around me as one. You cause my loved one and my friend to be far from me, and the one who knows me, darkness. So yeah, it's a dark psalm as you heard. It ends with just literally darkness for the psalmist. Let's look through it a little bit. There's a fairly long superscription at the beginning of the psalm. It gives you quite a specific arrangement of things. The author of the song is from the sons of Korah, and it's Haman the Ezraite. The sons of Korah are responsible for several psalms, Psalm 42, and with it, I would argue, Psalm 43, as you might remember from the Lent series on prayer. As well, Psalms 44 to 49, Psalm 84, 85, and 87, and 88. These here, it's an arrangement from the sons of Korah. And you get the direction of according to Malahath Leonath, and these directions are always tricky. If you look at translations, they're always translated differently, because we, in the end, you have to say what your best guess is for some of these musical notes. Some people suggest it's to a specific tune, tune of suffering of affliction would be how the New Living Translation goes with it. Some suggest this is the prayer of one who's ill, or perhaps it's on a specific instrument or a specific tune, and that's much debated, but in the end it's hard to know exactly what those expressions mean. So looking at verse 1, it starts off, the first part of verse 1 starts off, Yahweh, God of my salvation. And it sets the prayer in the context of who God is. And even though the psalmist is going to go and he's going to accuse God of not listening to him, of abandoning him, he still calls him God of my salvation. It's his name. It's who God is to the psalmist. And this term of my salvation is used fairly often in the Psalms and in Isaiah, either in my salvation or our salvation. The psalmist knows to whom his help, where his help is, where he can find help, and that is Yahweh. As I said, this is the only point where there's any sort of orientation, where there's any sort of real hope in the situation, and that is because God's character is the one who reaches out to save, and the psalmist begins his prayer hoping for God to act in this capacity as his salvation. Psalm 88, 1, the second part of verse 1 and 2 is the first petition. And here we have the crying out. We actually have three different verbs for crying out or calling out for help in Psalm 88. And each form is used. It's expecting God to act. And we have za'ach is the Hebrew word. And there's two, there's za'acht and za'acht. There's almost slight difference in pronunciation. They can be lumped under the same word. And this similar word is used in Exodus 2, 23 and 24. And this is a good verse because it highlights what the psalmist is thinking about when he talks off here, what kind of expectation he puts on Yahweh and how Yahweh is going to act. The verse reads here, "And the sons of Israel groaned from labor, and they cried out," the word here, "and their cry for help," which is the noun of a word that we'll see later, "was lifted up to God concerning their labor, and God heard their groan, and he remembered," which is used later, "his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he saw the sons of Israel, and God knew." This is what the psalmist hopes will happen, that he will cry out to God, God will hear his prayer, and he will hear the prayer and act like he did for the people in the Exodus when they cried out. God sent Moses, Moses delivered the people. And that's what the psalmist is hoping happens here. He's hoping that Yahweh hears and remembers, takes notice of the psalmist's petition. The psalmist wants deliverance. He wants justice. He wants for the suffering to end. In the service this morning, Lou was talking about judges, and last week as well, in the judges cycle. And this is the same word here that's used in the judges cycle, where it says, "And the people cried out, and Yahweh raised up a deliverer for him." Here, the psalmist hopes that Yahweh will hear his cry and will deliver him from his situation. We have promises like in Psalm 34:18, "They cry out, and Yahweh hears, and they are the righteous ones. And out of all their distress, he delivers them." That's what the psalmist is hoping happens. The psalmist requests an audience, requests that Yahweh listens, requests that Yahweh takes notice of the situation. We have here at the end of verse 2, "my cry." And this is the same word that was used at the beginning of Psalm 33, when there's a cry for a shout of joy at the beginning of Psalm 33. And this, I didn't mention it last week, but this Hebrew root can use for either positive situations or negative situations. In this context, it's negative situations. His cries are cries of anguish, cries of pain, not cries of joy. Psalm 88 is not joyous. It's out of a place of anguish, out of frustration out of distress. Psalm 88, verses 3 to 5, describes direction to death, just how terrible and desperate the situation is. In verse 3, it talks about my soul. It's saturated. It is full. Like a sponge soaks up water, his soul has soaked up affliction and misery. Misery is the same root word as evil, as distress out of a terrible situation. It's not about the psalmist's character, but it's about the anguish he feels here. It's completely full. The psalmist is said to be drawing near to Sheol. The psalmist basically uses every Hebrew word for death and dead ones in this psalm. Every word that's available to him. He takes out his thesaurus and just lists them all here. Sheol, the pit, among the dead ones, grave, also used in verse 11. Those cut off, the lowest pit, dark places, depths, Abaddon, darkness, land of oblivion. And I'd like to just read what in N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, where he's setting the stage of the concept that the people would have had of death. And I'd just like to read what he quotes here. Quote, Sheol, Abaddon, the pit, the grave, the dark, deep regions, the land of forgetfulness. These almost interchangeable terms denote a place of gloom and despair, a place where one can no longer enjoy life, and where the presence of Yahweh himself is withdrawn. It is a wilderness, a place of dust to which creatures made of dust have returned. Those who have gone there are the dead ones. They are shades, Rephaim. They are asleep. As in Homer, there is no suggestion that they are enjoying themselves. It is a dark and gloomy world. Nothing happens there. It is not another form of real life, an alternative world where things continue as normal. So the philosophy of afterlife is different than perhaps our conception now in our post resurrection, our post Jesus world. Is a really foggy, blurry, shady place where people questioned what went on there, and they knew that there was a separation. And in the psalmist, it's the emphasis, and in the psalms, it's always the emphasis on the here and now, the living in the situation of distress. And the psalmist is expecting God to rescue him from this murky, murky world. And we hear later on that he refers to himself as being taken away and decaying in the age of youth. It is not a situation where the person's lived a long and joyous life and it can be celebrated, but he's being taken away in a situation that is not right, that he's crying out for Yahweh to act in. Verse 5 talks about to who or whom you do not remember again. And the word just doesn't mean remember as in forget, but take notice of, to think about, to draw into. In the place in death, the psalmist is beyond the reach of Yahweh, as he declares later as well. He wants Yahweh to remember his people just like in Exodus and to act. Those who are dead, they're cut off from Yahweh. There's this impossible gulf that the psalmist wants to avoid, that he's calling on for Yahweh to act. In Psalm 88, 6 to 9, there's an accusation against Yahweh and then a prayer at the end. The accusation is discussed with about death and the place of death. In the Psalms, sometimes it's the enemies that are causing the suffering and causing the situation of distress. But in Psalm 88, the blame is put clearly at the feet of Yahweh. It's not deliver me from my enemies. It's you have done this. Your anger, your breakers, you cause. Combined with the description of the psalmist's state, I am shut up. I can't go out. He's blaming Yahweh for the situation. He uses the term an abomination. And this was called an intensive plural, where you've set me as an abomination. It's an intensive plural. And Eric Zenger from this commentary says it really means the fullness, the essence of horror. It cannot be imitated in English. It is the most detestable thing he accuses God of making him. The prayer form in verse 9 returns to the idea of the first verse. And it's the second verb here, to call out. And the action's the same all day, but there's still no response. He describes the spreading out of hands, but Yahweh still refuses to listen. He's hoping for a response, but none has come. Verses 10 to 12 talks about the state of the dead ones. And the psalmist asks a series of rhetorical questions. State of deadness in relation to Yahweh. the answers from the psalmist's point of view are all no to this situation. No, you do not work wonders for the dead. No, the shades do not rise up to praise you. They do not recount your hesed in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon. They do not know your wonders in darkness or your righteousness in the land of oblivion. That's what the psalmist is saying. It is time for you to act, because it'll be beyond your reach if you do not act. We had in Psalm 33, we talked about his praise, the hesed, the faithfulness, the righteousness. Only the term wonders wasn't used in Psalm 33. But in this case, those things are shut out as not taking place. Those things are being highlighted. The essential characteristics the psalmist knows about Yahweh aren't taking place. They aren't made apparent to him. Yahweh hasn't acted. He's not seeing these characteristics of Yahweh in his present situation. The closing section, verse 13 to 18, instead of going from accusation to prayer, it actually goes prayer to accusation. Turns again to the idea of prayer. And here we have the third word for crying out, shava. In Hebrew, you don't need independent pronouns like you do in English. In English, you just have the verb, and then you have the pronoun and the two separate words. In Hebrew, it's all one. So if you have an independent pronoun, it's for emphasis. And here he says, I myself, O Yahweh, I cry out. The intensity has increased. The desperation has increased. The cry for help has increased. This is the last kind of cry asking Yahweh to act. The accusation doesn't stop from the previous sections. Yahweh is responsible for not listening, for not acting, for actually being the oppressor. He has rejected the psalmist's soul, and he's turned his face away. The closing line, the psalmist feels completely abandoned, and this he puts at the feet of Yahweh for blaming him. His only companion is darkness. And here I'd like to read what Eric Zenger writes about this last phrase. In Hebrew, there's some difficult syntax, which he alludes to in his thing. In fact, where he is, there is absolute darkness. That is rejection of life, the realm of evil, chaos, and that means distance from God, the absence of God. But in the view of the psalm, that is, or would be, an absolute contradiction of the deepest nature of Yahweh, who is desired and does desire to be in a present and saving, does desire to be a present and saving God. Thus, the syntactically remarkable and at the same time rhetorically impressive cry, darkness, is a challenge to Yahweh. For after all, the cry stands at the end of the accusation against God, shaped as a you address. To put an end to this anti-God state of things, and at last to show himself as the one he is or has promised to be. And he puts in brackets here Exodus 3:14, and that's where Yahweh reveals himself to Moses as the I am. And that's the end of the psalm. Call out for Yahweh to change the situation, to act according to his saving characteristics, to act as the psalmist knows he has before. Perhaps you're saying, well, that's depressing. Where's the hope? Just like those Wendy's commercials back in the 80s where they said, where's the beef? And they were actually the most successful commercial campaign ever, according to a statistic back a few years ago, I guess. Might have changed now, I don't know. In any case, you might be asking, where's the hope? And the Psalms are both the spectrum of the highest highs and the lowest lows, as I mentioned at the beginning. And this is the lowest lows of the Psalter. And we can have those low points. We can be honest about our positions. We are allowed to, permitted, and even need to express our true feelings and true positions in situations of distress. And that's my first point. We have to be honest about our lives and our situations of need. If we hold in, if we bottle it up, if we don't express it to God and to others, then we can't begin the process of dealing with that. We need to be honest that sometimes there's frustration, sometimes there's sickness, sometimes there's pain. We're suffering. It helps to honestly say that I am suffering. I am broken. I am in need. Just like the psalmist does here. He calls us to be honest about what's going on, about our situation, our pain, our frustration. and to share that frustration with God. Most of these psalms were sung in a community context, and we should also we should share our moments of suffering, our moments of frustrations with others, so they can come alongside us, so that we don't feel like the psalmist does when he says, "The one who knows me, darkness." Because in the process of community, in the community of the church, can come alongside and bring those moments of light, moments of healing, moments of comfort in those dark places together. As Bridge to point too, it's this honest interaction with God that is necessary. And lament gives us that form. Lament, Psalm 88 as a pattern, gives us that opportunity to speak honestly with Yahweh. To ask the questions, where are you? Why are you not listening? We can ask those questions. The psalmist guides us in that way. And we should not feel guilty for questioning God and questioning his situation. The psalms are full of times where the psalmist cries out, "Where are you, God? It's time for you to act. It's time for you to respond." One of the most important things to learn in a marriage is how to argue, to work it out, to discuss things, discuss difficult situations within acceptable boundaries, to create language and an environment where problems can be solved and not to create more problems. Lament is one of the forms that shapes our ability to communicate with God within the acceptable boundaries and acceptable guidelines. To call on him to act, to call on him to be with us, to work for us in our difficult situations, in our situations of distress. To say, "Help, I need help," when he appears to be silent. Bringing those two points together, Brueggemann, who I mentioned at the beginning here, actually comments in his article about the costly loss of lament, that when lament is silenced in a church community, it actually silenced the avenue to protest against injustice, against situations where there is suffering in a community context. I'd like to pull this to spin that off a little bit. And I was able to observe in a church setting a situation where there was a serious tragedy. And in the overall feel of the church, the avenue of lament, the avenue of honest interaction with God and honest interaction with each other, wasn't there. It wasn't in the rhythm of the life of the community. There was no mechanism to grieve against God for not acting, for his apparent silence in the situation. And in this situation that I'm referring to, there's fairly odd and perplexing responses and fairly immature understandings of God and how he acted. And I would attribute this to the fact that lament and honest interaction with God wasn't set up in the community life of the church, where people didn't know how to ask the why, the how long, the where are you questions in situations of distress. So when confronted with a situation, they sat in, I don't know what the right word is there. It was just completely odd. In our relationship, lament is the form that gives us a place to do that. And out of our relationship with God, we can question him, we can ask the why, we can ask for him to respond in situations of non-response. Lament should be part of our prayer life when shalom has broken down in our lives or the lives of others here at the Connection or in Saskatoon or in your in the community you find yourself. So last week I suggested that psalmist calls us to praise in distress. Today I'm suggesting the psalmist calls us to protest in our distress. So you might be asking, well, that's a little bit contradictory. Which form is correct? Which form should I use in my situation? And the question isn't an either-or question. It's a both-and. As the Holy Spirit gives us words, gives us guidance, sometimes we'll cry out in praise and in joyous celebration of what God has done as creator, as director of history, as the God who saves. And then sometimes we'll cry out through the Holy Spirit in lament, saying, "Why? How long? When are you going to respond? Why haven't you responded to the God who saves?" And that is the beauty of the Psalter. You have these two spectrums of praise and celebration and also deep despair. And that mirrors the different directions and flows of our life. Sometimes we're in situations of joyous praise and sometimes we're in situations of despair. And the psalmist gives us the words and the direction to pray, to act honestly with God. Honesty in relationship. The Psalter does, however, move to a situation of praise at the end. And this isn't to nullify the pain of Psalm 88. But Psalm 88 is close to the middle of the Psalter. It's not the end. It's not the final word. Darkness is not how the psalm, the Psalter ends. The Psalter ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it ends with actually five psalms of praise from 146 to 150, which we'll look at the end of our study together. And this doesn't silence out lament, but it does move us towards a direction of joyous praise to God in all situations. In our covenant relationship with Him. As a third point, and Mark Zilke made a joke about how I was going to place you in Gethsemane at the end of the message. And I said, actually, it's going to be on the cross. And then I corrected myself, said, no, it's actually going to end with Jesus on the cross. Because that, in this commentary here, J. Clinton McCann, I think it is. He actually has a fitting reflection on Psalm 88. And it ties it into the psalm of lament that Jesus cries out to God while on the cross. He cries out Psalm 22, which is a psalm of lament, but it does end with praise, ends with rescue in the situation. But I'd like to read it together. Or not together, I'd like to read it. You can listen, that'll be the together. In the midst of abandonment, his cry was still, his being Jesus, "My God, my God." In other words, from the Christian point of view, Psalm 88 not only provides us words to articulate the pain of life's worst moment, but it also offers testimony to the extremes to which God was willing to go to demonstrate faithful love for humanity. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 88 suffered, so also does God's Son suffered life. So also God's Son suffered life's worst for us. That is what the cross is finally about. It shows us how much God loves the world, and there is nothing conventional about this kind of love, for it is neither fair nor just. Sheer grace is always a scandal. It is precisely this scandal that prompts the reevaluation of the conventional view that suffering is a sign of God's punishment or a sign of alienation from God. Because God in Christ claimed the suffering of the psalmist in Psalm 88, we are invited to view suffering in a new way. Invited, in fact, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, which he's referring to Mark 8:34 there, who in turn followed the way of the psalmist. End of the quote. The Gethsemane point would have also been good, because that is a prayer where Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will," where he's crying out for God to act in certainly in a lament style. And it's this honest interaction, this honest relationship with God, which gives us the ability to do that in all situations. We know earlier on that night that Jesus gave shared a meal with his disciples. And he described how the body and the blood were being poured out and broken for his people, for the disciples, for all of us. And it's out of this brokenness that comes healing. It's out of the brokenness and desperation that Jesus had on the cross that resurrection took place on the following day. And although the psalmist in Psalm 88 couldn't see the future hope in that moment, we can see the future hope today in any situation. And it doesn't, as I said, nullify the pain that we have today, but it does allow us to have a view of the future hope when all is made right, when there's no more tears, where the healing happens completely, birthed out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection process is going on in all of us, even in situations of distress, even in situations of alienation, of suffering, of sickness. At the connection, we respond together at the table with the bread and the blood. Now, I invite you to tonight as a way to respond and to think of situations of suffering. If perhaps you are in a situation where you are feeling like the psalmist in Psalm 88, perhaps you feel thrust away from God, that he has abandoned you, that he's not listening. And I invite you tonight to come to the table, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and take it and declare, "God, now it's time to act. I need you to act now in my life." Perhaps you also know of others who are suffering. Perhaps you can as you come to the table, think of those people in situations of distress where God needs to act, and just declare to him that you want him to act. It is okay. It's an appropriate prayer form, lament. Perhaps you're in a situation of praise, and that is also great, and you want to focus on Psalm 33 from last week and come to the table and praise God for what he's done. Praise him for his faithfulness.